Okay, let's read again in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 13, and we have a little bit more to look at there before we move on to start looking at the war, the description of the followers of Christ and the war that the Lamb fights and His victory here in this chapter. But it begins, this portion of it begins with the description of this rider on the white horse with all the descriptions that can only be talking about or describing Jesus Christ. But let's go ahead and read that again, verses 11 to 13 here in Revelation 19. Brother Michael?
And I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flame of fire, and on his head was many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
Okay, so picking up now verse 12, so in verse 11 we've looked at and the description there of him and of Christ, that one who is faithful and true, the one in righteousness who will be the judge and also the one making war. And we noted that the scriptures describe his second coming to be one that will be in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel. And we read that in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 last time. And all those descriptions of Christ being true and faithful in everything. And so then in verse 12, it says his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, when Christ was introduced earlier in the book, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 18, he was introduced and described as having eyes like a flame of fire. So here again, he's using a description that was at the beginning of the book applied to Christ. So this, in a sense, is just a small example of the way that the pattern that we've seen throughout Revelation, but a little bit different in this case, rather than taking scriptures or just statements from God or descriptions of things from the Old Testament and then using them in a way to illustrate or symbolize something that he's speaking about here, which is what we've seen over and over again in Revelation. Well, here he's actually, in a lot of these, in this particular section, much of it is borrowed from within the book of Revelation itself. And so we can understand who he's talking about based on what we've already seen in Revelation. So he doesn't ever say in these three verses that this is Jesus Christ, God's Son, he's talking about. But when he did say that in chapter 1 and described Christ as having those eyes that were like a flame of fire, and then again in chapter 2, verse 18, and then we see it again here, well, making the comparison, who is this? Just like we can make the comparison with the other statements about him there. And there were many crowns on his head, and we discussed that and the significance of that. And we spent most of our time actually last week on the way in which Christ has been, the different aspects of his authority. Now, how much authority does he have? Well, Jesus said it in Matthew 28:18. He's got all authority in heaven and in earth. We very often read that passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 8 that tells us to have the mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it describes his humility, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And what does verse 9 say? Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. What does that mean, a name above every name? Well, that phrase, in the name of, that's a reference to authority. Giving Christ a name above every name, that's an authority above all authorities. So again, that's a reference to all the authority that God gave to Christ. Well, when did the Father give all authority in heaven and in earth to the Son? That was prophesied in the second Psalm. This day, thou art my beloved Son. And he said, this day have I begotten thee. What day was that? Well, that's quoted in Acts 13 and applied to what day? What day was Christ begotten, born from the dead? That was on the day of his resurrection. And Psalm 2 was a prophecy of the resurrection. We're told about that because it's quoted in Acts 13. It says in the second Psalm, it even names the Psalm, quotes it, and tells us that that's about Christ's resurrection. That same Psalm is quoted in Hebrews 1 as it shows that Jesus Christ is not an angel. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I mean, he never said that to the angels. They weren't born from the dead. But the Father raised Christ from the dead. This was after he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And did that please his Father when Jesus fulfilled all that he gave him to do? It did. And that's why it says in Colossians 1 that it pleased the Father that in Christ would all fullness dwell. So it pleases the Father. He was pleased by the Son and the Son's obedience, and then he's entrusted him now with all authority in heaven and in earth, sitting at his right hand in heaven. And so he gave him that authority on the day of his resurrection, which also fits Philippians 2. And that's why God exalted him and gave him that authority above all authorities, because he did humble himself and obeyed his Father in all things to that point of dying on the cross. So here's that picture of Christ with his crowns. There are many aspects of his authority, and we went through that last week. I mean, he's king of his kingdom, which comes by our choice. We have to choose to submit to him as Christ. We have to choose to obey his commandments in order for us to enter into his kingdom. Is citizenship in the eternal kingdom of God? Membership in his church, is that something that is forced upon or granted to all, period? No, it is not. That only comes as a result of our doing what God says we have to do in order to receive that blessing, which is our choosing by our own will to obey his will. And then we also talked about his authority as Lord over all, which is not something that is requiring our choice to submit to. We'll be forced if we don't. It's far better that we do it for conscience sake, as we're taught to in Romans 13. So we should, knowing that the Father's given that authority, that we would voluntarily submit to it. But those who refuse, those who rebel, I mean, he's not his ministers, and we saw Romans 13 last time, and it describes the law enforcement, tax collectors, and refers to them as his ministers, his servants. And so it's far better that we would, for conscience sake, submit to those ones who are his servants in that capacity. But those who don't do that, those who choose to rebel against the authorities in this world, well, do they end up suffering consequences for that? Are there penalties for not obeying the laws? Yes. And he refers to, they don't bear the sword in vain. So you can choose to submit to Christ as Lord. If you don't, then very often that will provide the opportunity to see him exercise his authority as Lord through his ministers on this earth. But at any rate, he's pictured here as having many crowns and that authority that he possesses. And a name written, it says at the very end of verse 12, a name written that no man knew but he himself. That's also something that we've seen some similar statements about earlier in the book of Revelation. Now, he applied that to us and promise that as one of the blessings if we will overcome. If we can go back for just a minute to Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse 17 there. Revelation 2:17. Brother Dave, would you read that?
You will have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a bright stone. And the stone of you remain written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it.
Okay, so if we overcome, and again, there's the condition. We have to overcome in order to receive this blessing. But whoever does, what blessing is he promising in that verse? Well, getting to eat of the hidden manna, and he says he would give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written that no man knows except he that receives it. So here in Revelation 19, Christ himself is described as having a name that no one knows but he himself, and that he is going to give his followers a name that no one is going to know but the one who is given that name. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? But that's what he says, isn't it? So there's a special name that he has that only he knows, and there's one that he has in store for us. So we remember in John 14 when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." In his Father's house is many. There are many mansions there. So he's preparing a home for us. But that's a pretty comforting thought, that not only is he preparing an eternal home for us, but he even has a special name for us that he's going to give to each one of us as individuals that only we would know. Now, how much does he value us then? If we will serve him, submit to him, follow him, and overcome as he did, how much is he going to value us for that? I mean, that tells it right there. So that's something that we should keep in mind, that should motivate us in a positive sense. In chapter 3, Revelation, Brother Dave, can you read verse 12 from chapter 3? So we're seeing again some special writing and names there. So this ties together what he's promised his followers, that we see that the rider on that white horse, are the one who's leading that army of his followers, Christ himself, being described as having a new name, a name written that no man knew but he himself. All right, and then in verse 13, back in Revelation 19, his clothes. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. How often in Revelation have we seen the blood of Christ, not just mentioned, but mentioned in the context of teaching us how important it is in so many ways. I mean, that's been something that we've read about a lot of times in this book. Right in the fifth verse of the book, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Brother Glenn, can you go back and read that for us? Revelation 1, verse 5.
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins and in all blood.
All right, so there we have the first reference to the blood of Christ in the book of Revelation, only in the very fifth verse of the book. And what did he do with his blood there? Yes. And what tells us, if without the blood of Christ, what would that mean to us? I mean, how would we be saved from our sins? We sure would be. And in chapter 5, Brother Glenn, can you also read verse 9 there? Revelation 5 and verse 9.
And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, God by the blood of thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
All right, so he, from every nation, he's redeemed his people. And how so? By his blood. And then chapter 7, verse 14. Then we'll just let, we're going to let you read several of these about the blood of Christ. You can preach a lesson about the blood of Christ just out of the book of Revelation. But Revelation 7, verse 14.
And I said unto him, Sir, thou voice, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.
All right. So we see it again, what his blood has accomplished. Now here he gets pretty particular, and we need to keep in mind the description there of his followers, and these are the ones in Revelation chapter 7 that are pictured in heaven. These are the ones that are there. They were not only had their robes washed, they were made white in the blood of the Lamb. So the redeemed are pictured in Revelation 7 in heaven wearing what kind of garments? White robes. Made so by the blood of Christ. Well, we saw his bride described in Revelation 19, the first part of this chapter that we're studying now. And his bride was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is what? The righteousness of the saints. Does that compare with that Revelation 7, verse 14? Yes. That is describing the same people there. But we see the importance of the blood of Christ in that. We also see that the ones who did that, do we become, and now we are washed from our sins when we're baptized into Christ, but we've been reading about overcoming sin. Do we overcome all sin from that day forward, or do we have to do a lot of growing? There's a lot of growing that has to take place in our inner man. While that's the race that we're running as Christians. And what is the primary way in which the Lord purifies us and purges us from iniquity, as he compares it to the purification of precious metals, gold and silver? It's, those impurities are burned out. Well, what does he compare that process to? We're to count it all joy when? Because it's equated to that process. We see it in James 1, 2 through 4, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. It's in prophecies in Zechariah, Malachi. We have it described in lots of places in prophecy and in fulfillment in Scripture. Job himself talked about that. He understood that process. But at any rate, what is the pathway by which that God uses to make us grow in our faith and purge out those impurities? Through tribulation, enduring those temptations that come through suffering for righteousness' sake. And these ones in Revelation 7 and 14, verse 14, he says they came out of great tribulation. So he shows the end point. They're in heaven, and they're in those white robes that were made white by the blood of the Lamb, but it came through great tribulation to get there, that growth to reach that point. And that's going to have relevance to what's coming up here in Revelation 19 also. So just keep that in mind right there. And then we have the one more, Brother Glenn, the description in Revelation 12, verse 11 of how Christians overcome Satan. So here's the overcoming part.
They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
All right, so there's some several very important and different aspects to that brought out in that verse, and we went through that in detail when we were in chapter 12. But again, he mentions Christ's blood, and so from that, I mean, we recognize that Christ, what was Christ going through at the time that his blood was shed? And he was overcoming all of that. He did no sin, and when he He also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. 1 Peter 2, verse 21, as it's describing what he went through in his crucifixion. So he left the example to follow through all of his tribulation and how he humbled himself and became obedient and overcame all temptation. Well, we're to follow that. And so we're going to have, there he is with his vesture dipped in blood in Revelation 19, and he's going to then, we're going to see the followers described with him very, very soon, Lord willing. But the last thing that's in Revelation 19, 13, before we see that, that absolutely makes it crystal clear beyond any question or doubt about who the rider on that white horse is. It says his name is called the Word of God. Well, who and who only can that be? Let's see, Brother Stephen, can you read for us John 1 and verses 1 through 4? John 1, 1 through 4. Okay, so there is a description of whom? That's Christ. In Brother Steve, while you're in John 1, read verse 14. We know this is Christ. This verse is very clear. All right, so who is the Word? That's Christ. And one more for you, Brother Stephen. 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2. So here, these are some, another book inspired by God through the same apostle, John, here in 1 John. And the words in 1 John, the first two verses of 1 John are so similar to the opening verses of the Gospel of John. Now, Brother Stephen, you have that. Okay, so how many books of the New Testament did the Lord inspire through the Apostle John? Well, how many books are there in the New Testament? 27. How many of them are we told are inspired through the Apostle Paul of those 27? 13. Which is almost half. How many of those 27 do we not know who the inspired writer is? One, the book of Hebrews. He does not identify the inspired writer there. A lot of people say they think it's Paul, but we can think all day, but if the Lord doesn't tell us that who it is, that's who it is, can we say that's who it is? And he doesn't give us any statements. There's sometimes, like in Revelation 19, 11 through 13, he doesn't name Christ there in those three verses, but he gives a description in so many ways of things that only apply to Christ and cannot apply to anyone else, that it's absolutely certain that that's Christ. That's a case of what implication is, and sometimes God teaches in Scripture where he's made direct statements in other places, and then when he puts those statements together, it teaches something, and it's impossible for it not to be that. Well, there's a classic case right there, Revelation 19:11-13, the rider on that horse is Christ. It doesn't say Jesus Christ, but it says all those other things, and there's nobody else it could be. Alright, well, that's not like that in Hebrews. It's not like there's a description of the rider that must be Paul or must be somebody else. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. So we're told the writer of 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament, 13 of those 26 where we have the identified writer is the Apostle Paul. So by number, he was inspired to write basically half the New Testament. All right, well, the other 13, how many did the Lord inspire to write through John? I mean, a little bit of a hint. But next to Paul, John the Apostle was inspired to write more books than anybody else. And two of those books are rather lengthy. The Gospel of John, for sure, and the book of Revelation. So, we know John was inspired to write the Revelation, but we have the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, 5. So 5 books inspired through the Apostle John. And how many of those 5 books does the Lord use John to make the statement and teach that Jesus Christ is the Word? Well, we just looked at 3 of them, right? We saw it in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, 1 John in chapter 1, and here in Revelation in chapter 19. It's kind of interesting. That's one of the things that the Lord used John to teach about, that Christ is the Word, the association of Jesus Christ with the Word of God. Well, he's the mediator of the new covenant. I mean, he came and taught it himself and lived it. And everything that came after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven was through him via the Holy Spirit, via the apostles to us. That's why he can say in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So even there in Colossians, I mean, whose word is that? The everlasting covenant came through Christ. And he spoke nothing of himself. So he's identified as the Word. And nobody else is. I mean, who else could be worthy of that title? So we know this is speaking of Christ riding on this horse here in Revelation chapter 19. All right, well, then we get to verses 14 through 16. We start seeing a description of the preparations for the war that's about to take place. Now, already from what we've just seen in 11 through 13... we know that he's riding out on this horse for the purpose of judgment and to make war. It said that in verse 11. So let's see where he goes with that in the next 3 verses. Revelation 19, verses 14 through 16. Brother Michael? Okay, well, now he's adding to that description of the rider who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, can anybody have any doubt who this is? And now we see the armies following him. The armies which were in heaven followed him on what? White horses. He's on a white horse. His followers, his armies are on a white horse. What was he? He was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. His armies on the white horses are clothed in what? Fine linen, clean and white. We've seen that over and over again. We just saw another glimpse of that. Well, we saw it already in this chapter, as we mentioned, that description of Christ's bride in verse 8. That she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. We saw that description a minute ago in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. And they had come out of great tribulation, and their robes were white and had been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So that all fits this exactly. But then based on what he says about these ones in verse 14, his that are riding out with him on their white horses in clean and white linen, they are armies. So by that description, we as Christians are what? Well, just like right now we're studying about the church, and it's described as a number of things. We're, if you haven't caught on, we're going through a series of that. We saw the church as the kingdom of God, and we've seen that the church is the body of Christ. We've got several more coming up. The church is God's temple. The church is the family or household of God. The church is also described as being the bride of Christ. So there's several things that the church of Christ is described as being, and it is all of those things. But each of those descriptive terms has its own point. Well, by the same token, Christians, we are described in different ways as followers of Christ and being His disciples, being citizens in His kingdom, and well, also here, what are we also? We're also soldiers. And Jesus is, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, He is referred to there as the captain of our salvation. So He's the captain, we're His soldiers. And this isn't the only place that describes us as being soldiers. Well, we have numerous references in the New Testament about our armor and weapons that we carry as soldiers. I mean, that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Let's go ahead and go there because this fits in, because he's describing his armies, his soldiers that are going out fighting with him, that are going to prevail in this war. This is why this is so important to understand, because this is not defeat for those who follow Christ, but victory. Well, that's also what we see when he's describing his soldiers here who take up these weapons for this spiritual war. We're not in a fleshly war. We don't want to get the mistaken notion that as his soldiers, that means that we're going out fighting physically. We're going to go out and beat up or kill people who don't believe in Christ. That's not what, that's the opposite of the kind of heart that we should have. But we are in a spiritual war, and he's describing it here in the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. Let's read verses 3 through 5, Brother Dave. Walking in the flesh, we shouldn't be walking after the flesh. That's a term in Romans 8. We're not to walk after the flesh, but we are walking in the flesh. That's the same distinction as in John 17. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. I mean, there's a difference between being in it and of it. There's a difference between walking in the flesh and walking after the flesh. It's that same exact distinction. So we are in the flesh right now. I mean, we know that. We're in this world at this particular time, but even though we are walking in the flesh, right now we're flesh. But that doesn't mean that we're warring after the flesh. In fact, we're not if we're following Christ. Well, does that mean we got some kind of weak weapons if they're not really physical ones? No. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God And what are they able to do? Well, here's the spiritual war. Pulling down strongholds, not physical ones, but he says casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I mean, how powerful is that? Weapons that are able to pull all that down and bring all of that into subjection and obedience to Christ. Very powerful indeed. And we all know Ephesians 6, don't we? 10 through 18, where he tells us to put on the whole armor of God. It's at 488. Is that the Soldiers of Christ Arise? Can I remember that number right? That's the one that's sticking in my head. Dave's checking. You're right. What, 480? Is it 480? I think it's 480. You're right. Standing on the Promise, 488. 480? Is that right, Dave? Hey, yeah, that's it. So 480. There's that phrase there in 480. Are you still in 480, Dave? which verses is it? Is it verse 2 that talks about the panoply of God? Or is it 3? 3. All right, what does it say there?
Take to arm
before the fight the panoply of God. What is that? Do we sing that? Do we sing with understanding, or we just, what's panoply? Panopleia is the Greek word in Ephesians 6 that's translated whole armor. That's what it means. Whenever we have a prefix, P-A-N, that actually comes from Greek. But what is pan? We see that. What does it mean? All or whole. So in this case, it's all or the whole armor. But it's a compound word there in Greek. So it's two words in English, whole armor. In Greek, it's a compound one word. It's exactly that. But the panoply is the whole armor. Well, that's what Ephesians 6. Take the armor before the fight, the panoply of God. Well, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Stand in the power of his might. And then he gives a description of all the parts of that, the individual parts of that panoply. So we sing about that, and we can sing that with understanding. That's a direct. Now, you know who the author of 480 is? Charles Wesley. He was one of the, along with his brother John. John and Charles Wesley, what are they known for? They are the founders of the Methodist denomination. They meant it. It started as a movement within the Anglican Church that they grew up in. They started it at Oxford University in England, but eventually that movement broke away entirely from the Anglican Church. And give major feedback here.
Spiritual armor of God. God there. And in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, what does he say about the fight that we're engaged in? Let's see, Brother Glenn, can you read that? Ephesians 6, 12?
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
How does that compare to what we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 10? Describing the same thing. So we've got the weapons and armor, the nature of that, the war that we're in. We are soldiers. Jesus Christ is our captain. It's a spiritual warfare. And here's the armor, and here's the weapons we're fighting that war with. Now, to be a good soldier, are there certain characteristics of the soldiers that they have to have to be good and effective soldiers? Now, how, if we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, if we're going to be not warring after the flesh, how can we walk after the flesh while we're walking in the flesh but not be warring after the flesh? I mean, how are we going to be a good soldier if we actually are of the world as well as in it? How can we fight this kind of war following Christ if we're a part of, if we're wrapped up and entangled in the world? But that's why we have what we have in 2 Timothy 2, turn over there, verse 3 and 4. Brother Stephen, can you read that to 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4? We have to endure hardness to be a good soldier. We're all going to suffer tribulation, and we all hope that we don't ever be in a situation where we're killed for our faith. But if it came down to it, if we're going to be a good soldier of Christ, and the only way that we can keep that armor on and do what's right in the sight of God in our fight as a soldier, if it came down to we die or we reject our captain, what would be the right and only choice? The only right choice in that situation. We don't ever be in that spot, but plenty of people have. When Acts 12, when James was killed with the sword by Herod, and then Peter was in prison, and he was lined up to be next. The Lord got him out. But Peter ultimately was put to death for his faith. So was Paul. I mean, how many of those could have gotten out of it if they had publicly renounced Christ? If they had been willing to blaspheme Christ, renounce all of that. I mean, it's certainly plausible. We know from history that there were some Christians who did not stand up to the temptation and do save their lives. That's why we're reading a problem in Revelation 12:11. Those who overcome have to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by His testimony, and they don't love their lives, and they love not their lives to the death. If we love our lives, remember what did Satan say about Job? Yea, skin for skin, all the men that have to give for his life. And that's what he was accusing Job of. He said, "You let me touch him, he'll curse you then." Well, that's really what's going on in Revelation 12 and these other chapters. If we love our lives more than we love the Lord, and if we got in that situation, then what would we do? Would we be right? We wouldn't be. So we've got to be willing to endure hardness, whatever extent the Lord calls us to. And we can't be entangled with the affairs of this life in order to please the one who's chosen us to be a soldier. But when he's describing those who have fine white linen, or on those white horses following him, washed in his blood, I mean, these are ones that overcame great tribulation. These are ones that have the righteousness of the saints. They're righteous, they're holy, and they've overcome all these things, everything, in following Him. Well, those are the ones there in Revelation 19, following Christ as He's leading up forth His armies there. So, as we ask the question at the beginning of the chapter, when He was describing His bride, is that describing us? Would we be worthy and one of those blessed ones to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb and be part of His bride there? Well, would we be worthy to be part of these armies that are following Him to obtain that ultimate victory? Well, the only way is if we purge ourselves and we do follow Him, endure hardness, and overcome all things. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. And we were reading about soldiers there a moment ago in verses 3 and 4. And then he gets a little bit further down here in the chapter and is describing the vessels in his house. And there's a lot of similarity here. So this is yet another thing. We're soldiers, aren't we? Well, we're also vessels. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 of the day.
Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and that every one of them nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. therefore purge himself from these, and he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We also use for us the following righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
Alright, so looking at the descriptive terms for being his bride, for being a good soldier, for being a vessel unto honor. Is it a different process, really? Are there different, entirely different qualities or things that we have to have and do in order to be any and all those things? I mean, what is described here in 2 Timothy 2, the first part of the chapter about good soldiers, and what he describes about vessels unto honor towards the end of the chapter, what he's describing in Revelation 19 about his armies and his bride in that same chapter. I mean, all of this lines up, matches up beautifully. And we see the same points taught from different perspectives, but it's the same points taught over and over again. We've got to purge ourselves. We've got to purge ourselves from any and all things that do not work the Lord's righteousness, so we're not tangled with anything else other than serving him, being fit for his use. I mean, what's a vessel? Does a vessel do its own thing? Or does a vessel, is it owned by someone and is used for whatever that the master and the owner of that vessel intends for it to be used for? And that's the point of that. Well, I mean, as a soldier, can we just be out there on our own doing our own thing? No. So we have to purge ourselves, we have to overcome, we have to follow him through all things, endure hardness, and flee these different desires, and even from our youth, and follow those things that he mentions there, righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, with a pure heart. Well, if we do that, will we be his bride? Will we be part of his armies? Will we be victorious in the end? Well, that's the way. The last thing, verse 15, when it says, what it does, when it's describing Christ in verse 15, his armies, verse 14, verse 15, it's back to the captain, the leader, the one Christ on that white horse leading his armies. Out of his mouth goes what? A sharp sword. Alright, have we seen that in Revelation? Yes, we have. That was in chapter 1, verse 16. And also in chapter 2, verse 12. So he's already described Christ that way twice in Revelation, so he's doing it again here. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What does he do with that sharp sword coming out of his mouth? And why is it out of his mouth? What John 12, 48? What's going to judge every man on the last day? We're going to see it in the next chapter also. In chapter 20, he's going to open the books to judge everybody. But the standard of judgment is going to be his word. As he's described it as the word. I mean, it's not by accident that that's the description that's again brought up there, verse 13. So that sharp sword comes out of his mouth. And the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, isn't it? Well, here's that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth, and what's he going to do? What's he going to do with that sharp sword that comes out of his mouth? Smite the nations. The nations, that's the... He's describing the world. Well, what have we been seeing? And how many different groups have we been seeing through this whole section of Revelation from chapter 12 right up to where we are? I mean, two. Those that have the mark of the beast, those that are following after the ones who've been given their authority by Satan himself, the world. Or those that have been marking their foreheads by God, belong to him. Who else? What's it? What other group is there? We are either it's just those two. And that's what he's been consistently taught through this entire second half of the book of Revelation. But he's smiting here the nations. All those ones that are following Satan, it's the world. The next chapter is going to describe Satan as deceiving the nations. That's what his work is. He deceives the nations. So here are all these nations deceived by him that have been following Satan rather than following God. How many of them recognize what we've seen here in Revelation in the second half of the book? The nations deceived by the devil. How many of them does it say are directly going after that dragon? I mean, it's generally not described in a direct way. What are they going after? They go after the things that the dragon empowers or gives power and authority to. The devil uses other means by which to deceive. False religion, false prophets, false teachers. How much false doctrine is out there in the world where people are deceived and they're religious, but they're following error and do not recognize that they believe teachings that came from the devil. The world, like that first beast that allures and attracts, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all the things that the world is of and the people go after. How many people in this world are consciously aware that they are in the devil's snare, that they're doing his will there? They're taken captive by Satan in his will, which is the description of the world in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25. How many people in the world recognize that that's the way it is with them? Yeah. I mean, isn't that the nature of deception? Satan is very effective in taking and snaring people, and they have no clue that's who's got them captive. I mean, what's going on in the world today? How many people are out there with all the things that they're doing and they're blaspheming? I mean, how many of them have any idea of what they're doing? Like the ones who crucified Christ. I mean, when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them," they don't know what they do. I mean, did they have any recognition at all that they were crucifying the Son of God? How deceived did they have to be? How deceived is this world now? But is it going to save them in the end? Do they have any responsibility for their deception? Yes, entirely. And so they're going to be worthy of his wrath. That's a point that's come up several times when the judgment of the wicked is described. And then he'll emphasize that his judgments in doing that, his taking vengeance, his eternal punishments are true and right. They're worthy of it. And this is going to be the case here. So he's got that sharp sword in his mouth to smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's also a quote from the second Psalm that is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, and again here. I mean, that's Christ's position actually now, but he's going to maintain that. That's interesting. We're actually a little bit over right now, but we're still alone in here. So I haven't quit yet, but we'll go ahead and stop it there. But Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll try to finish up verse 15 and then 16, and then see the end result of this war that that Christ fights with his armies. You have read ahead, big hint. It's not going to be good for these nations. It's never going to end well for those who are fighting against him. All right, well, appreciate everybody being here tonight.